God bless you. We are so glad that you're able to join us again this evening, Wednesday night Bible study here at Calvary Chapel Northwest. My name is Pastor Tom, and we're looking forward to a time of worship together. And guess what? Tonight, we get to have communion together. So if you don't have a little emblem of juice and some bread, maybe you can get it at this time as we worship. But we're going to have communion. We're going to have a Bible study in the book of Revelation chapter 2. We'll have some questions and answers. And also, I want to communicate the work we've been doing. We're looking forward to gathering back together again as a church family and a fellowship. Not just us as Calvary Chapel Northwest, but many of the churches in Washington State. And I'd like to give you an update on that. We're praying right now for the blessing of God upon you and upon us, the presence of God, and the power of His Holy Spirit. Be blessed, be encouraged, be fed. You are loved by the Lord and by the people of God. God bless you.
Okay, so if you can get your emblems prepared, we'll be taking communion together. Before we do so, I'd like to share a couple things. In regards to communion, Communion is a time of remembrance of the Lord's suffering for our redemption. The Lord, in His wisdom, wanted us to remember this in such a way that it wouldn't be too difficult or complicated to do. So use very basic things, bread and juice. Now, even though these things are very basic, they're elementary type of things, they represent very weighty, very massive theological ideas. So this is different than other things that we do in church. This isn't a one-time thing like baptism or dedication. This is something that should be done often. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, it reads, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Though you know and are established in the present truth, yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you." So again, the Lord in His wisdom knew the importance of stirring things up. And this is what communion helps us with. So if you're going to join us in communion tonight, we're not communicating something brand new to you, a new teaching of some kind. You are already established in the truth. But what we want to do is that we want it to stir you up by bringing this up, this time of remembrance. It should activate, it should remind you of the Lord's sacrifice, of your faith into Christ. Because the Christian life shouldn't be something that, you know, it's something that you did a long time ago, or it shouldn't be something that settles down or becomes dormant. It's something that should be present and active. So, again, communion is to stir up, to remind us of the Lord's great sacrificial redemptive work. In Luke 22:19, here it says, "And he took the bread." Go ahead and take your bread. "He gave thanks. He broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So this piece of bread, it is meant to symbolize the Lord's body, which he took upon himself when he left heaven to come down and rescue us, which he allowed to be broken in substitution for us and for the consequences of our sin in our lives. Let us take the bread. And likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Again, this cup is just a symbol of the Lord's blood. And his blood was not that of a mere man, but that of God Almighty himself. The blood of the new covenant, which was poured out for the remission of sins. And this also points to his great love for us. Let us drink of the cup. Let's pray. Good, gracious Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing that you would sacrifice yourself for us. That you would look upon our situation, that we have all fallen short of your glory. We've all sinned. And there's really no possible way for us to redeem ourselves. And instead of just allowing us to, you know, pay the consequences of our sin, it says that you died for us yet while we were still sinners. You did such an amazing thing for us, Lord, that we could not do for ourselves. We are eternally grateful for your amazing sacrificial love. You are a just, righteous, and holy God, but you exercise mercy and grace as well. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for loving us in such a way. Lord, I pray that we would be a reflection of your great love to everyone around us. Help us to be your servants, Lord. Help us to be vessels to be used by you, Lord, to be messengers of this amazing, amazing good news that you loved us so much, that you were willing to sacrifice yourself for us to redeem us. And that if we believe and trust in you, we will receive eternal life. Thank you, Father. Father, we also want to take the time right now just to ask again to prepare our hearts and minds and souls as we play these next songs, just to meditate on you, to draw all our attention to you, and to just be in awe of your amazing love and your amazing grace. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit again to move amongst us, to be able to teach us, to be able to be open to what you have from your word. May you anoint Pastor Tom in the teaching to be able to minister to your people. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
What a blessing to be together tonight. My heart is filled with joy to be able to be here and to be with you, and trusting that we've been able to have communion and a time of worship, a sense of dedicating ourselves to the Lord. And I want you to know how much I truly appreciate your prayers for me and my wife, our family, your prayers for the fellowship and for your loved ones. I know it's important right now to be strengthened in heart. The Bible talks often about not growing weary, but in due season. And we're in some pretty difficult waters that we've been in for a while. And we've been calling out to the Lord, you have, we have, and I think our nation has. Never before has the world experienced, at least as far as I understand, what we are experiencing currently right now. And every state is a little bit different, and every county is a little bit different. But to the point, it would be this. Believers and followers in Jesus Christ, or those seeking to know the Lord, more than ever before, you're desiring to be in a place of fellowship. As we said on Sunday, a place of bread, a place of praise. And I will confidently say to you that we're getting so close to that. You know, if I was just to make a decision based on me and my feelings and emotions, We'd be back here a long time ago, but it's not about me. It's about him. And it's about you. It's about his sheep. As a pastor, it's about taking care of the ones he's entrusted to us, the ones he's entrusted to me. So we have to seek the Lord. And it is a time of Holy Spirit-filled patience, Holy Spirit-filled perseverance, wisdom from above. And I want you to know that I have, through all the years, 35 years of being a pastor, it has been of utmost importance to me to stand strong with other like-minded pastors in ministry. And that is something, by the grace of God, we've done through all these years. And you know something? The fruit of those relationships, of men that are standing strong and steadfast and immovable at this time, it's powerful. We're in a place we've never been before. We've never navigated this. We feel like the kind of people that Jesus just said, you're fishermen, come here, you're tax collector. And he just gathered together men and he changed their lives. And in changing their life, he directed the way. And Jesus made it really clear. He said, you know, you're going to be in a situation, especially when you're facing those in authority, and you're not going to know necessarily what to say, but be patient and be at peace, for the Holy Spirit will give you what you need to say in the time that you need to say that. I've experienced that. I'm sure you have at different times as well, but we're experiencing that. So what we have been doing through these months is praying and talking and seeking God and seeking the heart of God for the people of God, trusting God and leading us. There's a time in God's plans. We always go back that he is absolutely in control. He's in charge of everything. He has allowed these days and these situations. He's sovereign over all of this. And we realize that as we look at the scriptures, whether it's Joseph, he would say what was intended for evil, God intended for good. Whether it was David looking at the giant Goliath and saying, is there not a cause? And we say, is there not a cause? And I know the tension is rising and the passion is there. But we want to do things in a way that glorifies God. It bears fruit for the glory of God. It's a witness for those that don't even know God. So there's a lot involved. We have been in contact with legal lawyers and attorneys, people in organizations, Christian organizations that deal with public policy. We have talked to a number of elected officials. Tomorrow, we have a proposal that is to be before the senior policy advisor of our governor. We have a chance to speak with this policy advisor, myself and three other pastors and a representative from a legal foundation. So we're going to be doing that at 2 o'clock and need your prayers. Also, our senator in our community, I've corresponded with him. And I asked him specifically for an answer regarding June 7th. Is there any consequences the governor would have against a church having a meeting, a church congregational meeting on June 7th? He's going to be in a meeting tomorrow in the governor's office. And that question is a part of that meeting. So I'm thankful for that. So we're making progress and God is leading. Yes, we will be back together. Yes, it'll be sooner than later. Yes, we will take measured ways as we get back together. Yes, we will need the men and women of our fellowship to gather together as we build a core. And in many ways, this fellowship, in many ways, it's like a new church plant with a great core of people whose hearts are already knit together, but it's new. It's fresh in many ways. We're seeking the heart of God, always worshiping Him, always in His Word, always trusting His Holy Spirit. But Lord, have you allowed us through this time to be more in love with you? Have you caused our hearts to hunger and thirst for your word? Is there just an excited desire not to come late to a service, but to arrive early and to be excited? Is there changes that have taken place? Will men and women and boys and girls stand and say, you know what, through this time, I committed my life to God. I renewed my heart for Jesus. Will some say, this is the first time I committed my life to Christ. I've been standing on the fence for so long. Are there several of you that say, I'm ready to be baptized? Or maybe you were baptized a very long time ago and you went away and you've turned back to Jesus, a prodigal that's come home and you want to just get baptized to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward to what God has for us. So if you would pray, as you have been doing, again, thank you so much. But the labor and the seeking of God is at a level I've never known before, and praying for the wisdom of God. And I love what the scripture's saying. It's a foundational scripture for our ministry and for the Calvary Chapel ministries. It says, it's not by our power, it's not by our might, but it's by the Holy Spirit of God. And we need that Holy Spirit of God to refresh us, to fill us, to renew us, to give us the gifts we need to do the things that He's asked us to do. Yes, we could very well be, and I've said this many times, long before the days that we are in, but I'm convinced in my heart that we are the last of the New Testament saints, the last of the church. I believe that God has chosen this time and has graciously given us the privilege to represent Him to the world in the days in which we live, the days in which the gospel is traveling throughout the whole world. What a blessing. What a privilege. What a calling. So if you have your Bibles, open them at this time to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 is where we're at tonight. And in chapter 2, we're looking at the third church that Revelation speaks about. And that church is found in verse 12. And the Bible says in Revelation 2:12, and to the angel of the church at Pergamos. And remember, we said before that in our Bible study and research, the angel could possibly be an angelic being, a messenger from God, but we would think it to be a pastor, one who is there in the church, one who is taking the words that the Holy Spirit and Jesus gave to John that he wrote, being sent to this church, and they're ministering it to the church at Pergamos. And it says, write these things, says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. So it's speaking here about Jesus Christ. And I know you may get tired of what I'm going to say, but I'm going to continue to say it with weekly repetition. It just takes a minute or two. But the book of Revelation is a book we should embrace and not be afraid of. It's a book that says there's a blessing. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, there's a blessing. There's a blessing as you read the Word of God. There's a blessing as you hear the Word of God. And there's a blessing as you obey the Word of God. And then it tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, what many people have termed a divine outline. He's saying to John, in these 22 chapters, what I want you to do is three things. Write about the things that you've seen, which is chapter 1. Write about Jesus Christ. You've seen Him. Declare Him. Write about the things that are. And the things that are chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 2 and 3, there are literally seven churches a lot more that existed, but seven that he's writing these letters to. And then he says, write the things that will happen after this, after these things. And you'll notice in chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 1, specifically it says, after these things. So chapter 1, Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, seven churches. And after that, the things that are going to take place. Chapter 4, there's a worship going on in heaven. It continues into 5. We see that Jesus Christ has the title deed to the earth. Chapters 6 through 19 is the tribulation that takes place upon the earth. There's the sealed judgments, the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments. Chapter 19, Jesus leaves heaven with his church and comes to earth. He sets up a literal kingdom for 1,000 years. And then you see chapter 20 and 21, how things end. There's a new heaven and a new earth. And praise God for all of that. So I say that because I don't want you to be afraid of the book of Revelation. I don't want you to say, that's one book. Who would read it? You would read it, and I would read it. We would want to do what's communicated to us. Without the book of Revelation, we would miss out on hearing the heart of Jesus. Don't you want to know what the heart of Jesus is for you? You see, these seven churches that are listed here, we already studied the church at Ephesus and Smyrna. Today is Pergamos. Then there's Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And God has a word for each of these churches. These are literal churches that existed. But you'll notice that it says, those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's plural. So this message is for not just these individual churches. It's for his church for all days and for all times. So it's for Calvary Chapel Northwest. Not only was it for a literal church, and not only is it for the church for today and for all time, this message is for me and for you. Because the church is not a building, and the church is not a denomination, and the church isn't a big heading. The church is people. The church means the called out ones. And if you've received Jesus Christ, you've been called out from the world into a relationship with him. Therefore, he's saying to you, Jesus is, and he's saying to me right now, write these things. And he's speaking again, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And just to reflect back on chapter 1, in chapter 1 in verses 13 following, it speaks about this appearance of Jesus, and it gives a description of what he looked like. And it speaks about his head and his hair and his eyes, and his feet were like fine brass, and in his right hand was a seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun in its shining strength. So every church has an identifying feature or characteristic of Jesus that is taken from chapter 1 and placed right there as each church is identified. It shows us one of the characteristics of Jesus. And I thank God for that sharp two-edged sword. In doing a little bit of research this afternoon about this, we're reminded that the sword has to do with the Word of God. In Ephesians 6:17, it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So when we're speaking here about the two-edged sword, many times people will say, I have the sword with me. And they mean it's the Word of God. Sometimes in an interesting way, someone who says, I'm carrying tonight, I'm carrying. And what they're meaning is they have the Word of God. It's the sword. And the sword of God, or the Word of God, will lead to salvation. Jesus himself said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus is saying, again, as he identified himself as the Word of God, he is the Word of God, he's saying that the Word of God will save you. He's saying the Word of God will sanctify you, or it will set you apart by his truth. And how I need that. And how we need that. My friends, so many times I find myself straying in my thoughts, in my perception, in understanding or misunderstanding. I find myself thinking more about me selfishly, and I need God's word. And when I finally humble myself and I say, Jesus, forgive me. I cannot believe how quickly I went downstream. Forgive me. And I begin to open up his word, and I begin to read his word. His word is like a compass to my heart. His word cleanses my mind and my thoughts. It sanctifies me. It draws me back out of the worldly system and into a walk with the Spirit of God. In John 15:3, Jesus saying, you are already clean because the word which I've spoken to you. And again, the word of God can clean our hearts. How can a young man cleanse his way? By yielding to the word of God. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It says in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God, it's living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's a very long sentence, and it's got a lot of adjectives and verbs in it. But what it's telling us is that you and I, we don't make God's word powerful. It already is powerful. Sometimes we might say, that was a powerful message. Well, if it was a powerful message, I would think that the Word of God and the Spirit of God was at work within your life, within my life, in a way that my heart was open. I was gladly receiving God's Word. God had freedom and the liberty through His Word and His Spirit to reach into areas that no surgeon, no laser surgeon, nothing that this world has to offer could get into the places of my mind, of my heart, and of my will, like His Word can. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharp. It goes where it needs to go, if we're willing, if we have ears to hear, if we have a willingness, a soft heart, a ready heart, a believing heart. John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you. Again, he spoke his word that you might have his peace. His peace comes from his word. I must say that this is an area right now that many of us are struggling with, and it is experiencing the peace of God at this time. And I know that it comes maybe more in incremental ways at this time. But because of the unknown and the uncertainty, because of the frustration and the inability to do what you've been created to do, you've been created to come alongside somebody and hug them and to affirm them and to pray for them and to laugh with them and to high-five them back and forth and to invite many people over and to have fellowship and to look back and to see people enjoying themselves and being blessed and to see people face-to-face talking and enjoying it and expressing their love and their care and their laughter and their joy. To see in somebody that maybe is hurt and downcast and come alongside and sit with them, put your arm around them, pray for them. You were made for that. And a lot of that has been stolen away, unfortunately, at this time. And that's why your heart is aching. Because that's how you've been designed by God. And it's absent. And you miss it. And you feel empty. And restless and discouraged. And many times you lose hope. But this is where God's word comes in and brings us peace. Because it's his word that I need saying, I am with you. I won't leave you. I know where you live. In a good way, he does. I want to care for you. I want to care for your family. And I'm going to see you through this. The Lord would say that, not your pastor, not a dear friend, not a politician. The Lord is saying, I'll see you through. He who began a good work, he's faithful to complete it. He'll see you through. He'll see you through. Again, we're just looking here at the very beginning of chapter 2 in our verses of verse 12 and just emphasizing the importance of God's word. And finally, God's word in Psalm 107:20. It says, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Might I ask tonight, before you go to bed, when you're just lying there and your mind is racing and you can't shut things down and you're so tired but you can't go to sleep, I understand. But maybe, just maybe tonight, we might say, because God's word tells us he wants to heal us. Might you just ask, Lord, would you heal me right now? My mind is racing. I'm on overload. I'm anxious. I need your healing touch. Might you just speak to God? Just say the word and receive from God his touch tonight. Let Jesus touch you. Let Jesus heal you tonight and deliver you tonight. Jesus says again to the church in verse 13, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed amongst you where Satan dwells. So in verse 13, he mentions the name Satan twice. So the devil and Satan, one person, one devil, Satan, one person, same person. Many demons. But he's saying that this demonic leader, the devil, Satan, the one who roars around like a lion, he literally set up his headquarters in Pergamos at this time. I'm sure that he is relocated many times. I didn't say he's in Washington State. I just says I'm sure he relocates many times. But he's saying that this strong spiritual opposition, it was in Pergamos. They had three big temples there. One of the seven wonders of the world, the altar of Zeus, they said it was so high, they said that perhaps even 50 miles away you might be able to see that. And the pagan worship and idolatry and immorality that was taking place, unlike perhaps any other place. And Jesus is saying, I know where you live. I know you live in the midst of all of this. I know that. That should be encouraging to us right now. Jesus knows where you're at. He knows what you're facing. He knows the opposition. He knows it. Be comforted. He knows it. He's with you. And he also says, I know what you're doing in the midst of this. I know your works. I'm blessed. He points out a couple of things. He says, you held fast to my name. At the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. We go to the Father and we give our praise and petition in the name of Jesus and the power and the authority of Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Jesus is saying, you have held fast to my name and you didn't deny my faith. So to keep the faith, remember, Paul said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. Those three things. Fighting the good fight. That's what we're doing right now. We're fighting a good fight. It's a battle worth fighting. Oh, I can make my life easy very, very simply. But that's not what God is asking. He's not asking me or you to find the simple life. He's asking us to live the surrendered life. He's saying, keep trusting me, keeping the faith, keep believing the doctrine, the word of God, keep holding on to God and to his word and to the name of Jesus. He knows that. He sees that. He's blessed by that. And he affirms that. But not all things are right all the time. As a matter of fact, Antipas, he's somebody that stood against it all. We don't know much about him. There's not an explanation of his life in the scriptures. But what we know is that he was a martyr. But you know the name martyr, it means witness. So by us being a witness, go into all the world and be my witness. By the very name of that, we're to live the martyred life. It may cause us our life, but to be a witness is to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 14, it says, I have a few things against you. And this is, again, Jesus evaluating the church. He's evaluating the church in Pergamos. He's evaluating our church and my life and your life. I have a few things against you because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So he's saying within the church, even though you're holding fast to the faith and you're keeping my name, but you've allowed in the church immorality, you're aware of it, and you haven't done anything about it. And he's saying idolatry also is a part of that. And Jesus says, I'm aware of that. Now, we all struggle with sin. We all have a testimony before we came to Christ. Satan has the playbook of my before Christ life. Satan wants to stumble us and to keep us from serving Jesus. But we need to come to him humbly and say, God, I don't want to have idols in my life. I don't want to be somebody that's just a consumer Christian, consuming everything I want and popping in and out on Sundays and feeling good about myself. God, take the idols out of my life. And God, purify my life. I don't want to parade my sin. I don't want to rejoice in my sin. I don't want to promote my sin. I don't want to cause others to sin. I don't want others to join me in my sin. I don't want to use others to accommodate my sin. I want to be broken and humble before you and say, God, I have sinned against you and you alone. That's what David said when confronted with his sin. And God wants to purify our lives in our church. And so that was the doctrine of Balaam historically. It's found in Numbers. And then also it says, you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Now that's interesting that a God of love hates in verse 15. But it's not new to us because we saw in chapter 2, verse 6, he also spoke of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and he emphasized there also, which I hate. Well, if it's something that God hates, I should also hate it too. There's a few different explanations about what is this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but it really was, in a sense, where spiritual leaders were ruling over the people. They had victory over the people. They were ruling over the people. And we see very large religious denominations that it's structured in such a way that there's a hierarchy. There's a top position and other positions underneath them in a spiritual sense. I don't think God takes any delight in that. I understand the scriptures to say that somebody that's a shepherd isn't in a place of asking others to serve them. I believe a shepherd would follow Jesus and say, as Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is our chief shepherd. And I believe that any religious person or religious system that puts themselves in between you and God would be like the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, something that Jesus hates. Jesus hates when somebody gets in the way of the relationship he wants to have personally and directly with every individual. When Jesus died on the cross, it's very significant that the curtain in the temple, large, it was ripped from the top to the bottom by God himself. You see, prior to that, only the high priest was there on the other side of the curtain to represent the people to God. When Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was ripped in two, and God said, there's no longer a need to go to the high priest because Jesus is your high priest. We come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. You go directly to Jesus. You go to him and receive forgiveness of your sins. You go to him and ask for the infilling of his Holy Spirit. And may you and may I and may all of us never be about trying to sew that curtain back up again to create a barrier between God and his people. Jesus hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, anything or anybody that stands in the way. And finally, he tells us, repent, turn from your way. I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, the Lord is saying, the choice is yours. So when I'm contending with my sin, I had a choice, and I chose to sin. And I have a choice to repent and ask Jesus to forgive me. And if I do not do that, He will use other measures to deal with me and my problems. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So God speak to us. That's why when we get back together, I want to know how God's been speaking to you. How has the Spirit been speaking into your life and into your world? To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Jesus is the manna that came down from heaven. Later on, maybe tonight, reread John's Gospel, chapter 6. Jesus speaks about the manna in the wilderness and identifies himself as the manna that came down from heaven. And then he calls himself the bread of life. All that to say is Jesus is quite sufficient enough to satisfy every need you and I have. And then finally, it tells us, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. What does that mean? I don't know. I tell you, I studied this, and there's probably a dozen different explanations for the white stone. Was it something that was an acquittal at that time? Was it something that was used for somebody that gained a victory? There's many things that are there. I don't know exactly, but there's a white stone. I'll look forward to seeing it. And then also a new name. What do you mean? What do you think that means? That is a new name. Well, it says that no one knows except him who receives it. I'm not sure exactly how I got my name. I know part of my name, my middle name, reflects some history in our family. My middle name is Edward, so Thomas Edward. And it identified the family that I'm in. And I'm not certain about this, but I've been adopted into a new family, the family of God. And I know that Jesus, he changed Peter's name. He changed Jacob's name. He changed people's names. He gave them names that identified more about who they were or what he had for them to do. So all I can say is I'm excited for whatever the Lord wants to call me. I'm just going to say, yes, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And sometimes we give people nicknames. And those nicknames, I hope for the most part, are clever little names that express a unique, tender love that we have for them. I know this, that at the mention of his name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God forever. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, during this season, COVID-19, I'm trusting Jesus. He's bringing many people to himself. And maybe that's you tonight. You know, you have to make the decision on earth. It's appointed for us to die once. After that's the judgment. So there's no second chances. You can read Luke 16. That decision must be made now, on this side of eternity. Ask Jesus to forgive your sins. For me, it was something like, God, I am so sorry. Because I was convicted in my heart. And I just asked God for his forgiveness. I knew I had sinned against him. I knew it. I felt that guilt and that shame. And I just said, God, forgive me, for I have sinned against you. Please forgive me. and His love was poured out into my heart, and His grace was upon me. May you experience something similar tonight. We're going to have time for just a couple of questions. Victor's going to join me at this time. And as we finish out this night and we're thinking about the scriptures that we have before us right now, and we see that there's a few things here in the scriptures that are really important when he's speaking about his church and the church that we have. And as Victor comes up here, we're going to talk just for a minute together. And one of the things, Victor, that I think is important is not to compromise. Not to compromise. And so this is called the compromising church. And how would you explain what compromise is and how that relates to a Christian? What does it mean if a Christian is compromising?
Yeah, so one of the, like, it's a really good way it lays it out, right? So it could be a matter of sometimes the environment you're in, the place you're in. So Pergamos, for example, was in a very, you know, idolatrous place. The, you know, statues and things that were dedicated to false gods and things like that. And in order sometimes maybe out of fear to keep the peace or to maybe just not to be confrontive, right? The church would compromise in those ways to maybe, like I said, in order for to avoid persecution or something like that. So they would allow certain things to come in and not confront them for what they were, you know, sexual immorality, idolatrous type things that cannot be meshed with the Christian church. That's not something that goes with Christianity. And so allowing those things, you know, knowing very well that they are against Christianity is how they compromise for whatever motivation, for, you know, people can have motivations, different motivations for that.
That's a great answer. So we're going to step through a few bullet point things here. Does the Bible teach that Jesus still heals people? Does Jesus still heal people?
Oh yeah, definitely. There's, as far as we know, there's never been a place or there isn't a verse that says, and at this point he stopped healing people, right? The book of Acts is really the ministry of believers after Jesus left. He told us that he was it's best for him to leave so that the Holy Spirit can come. And the Holy Spirit indwells believers. So there's no reason to believe that he stopped performing, you know, miraculous things like healings and things like that.
So, great answer. So if when we get back together, what if someone wants to attend with us here and the person says, you know, I listened to Victor. He said that God still heals, and I believe that God wants to heal everybody, and I believe that he's here to heal everybody. And if you don't get healed, it's because you don't have enough faith or maybe there's still sin in your life. Would that be considered a false teacher?
Yeah, a couple of different ways. So for sure it's a false teaching. It's not a correct teaching. Now, someone could be in error, so the person maybe just doesn't know enough or isn't well-versed enough to, and so he might have a wrong understanding about something and be teaching a false thing. Now, if someone claims to be a prophet of some kind or has a leadership type of position and is saying these things, at that point, to me, you cross into a different realm, right? Not just someone that made a mistake or didn't quite understand something. Yeah, to me, that would cross into that area of false teaching. For example, one of the things about a prophet or somebody that claims to be speaking before God, right, it tells us in the scripture that they have to have, whatever they prophesy has to come true, right? God never gets it wrong, right? And so if you're a person that's speaking on behalf of God, you're not going to get it wrong. So a person that claims to be a prophet and says this is going to happen and it doesn't, and they're a false teacher, false prophet.
So kind of in a clever sort of a way, if someone came along and said, I am a prophet, I'm just new at this, so I'm about a 30% good prophet, and hopefully in a couple of years I can be maybe more like a 50 or 60%. I mean, I really want to grow in that. What would you say to them?
I said the scripture doesn't allow for anything like that. It tells us that, I mean, there's consequences to speaking on behalf of God and getting it wrong, right? In the Old Testament, it tells us they would actually like stone or put such a person to death, because that's such a disrespect to God to be claiming to do things or saying things, prophesying for God and getting it wrong, makes him look bad. And
a couple more things. Great answer. So again, we're talking about the false prophets. He's saying you've allowed things into your church. It's obviously there's an immoral side of things. There's an idolatry side of things. There's an authoritative side of things that are all false. If, for example, someone says, I'm going to go to the school of the prophets and learn how to be a prophet. I'm going to go to the school of the prophets. They got these classes, and I'm going to commit and go to the school of the prophets. What would you say?
Run. get a refund. Get your money back. Yeah. Well, okay. So there's different giftings, obviously, that we see about in Scripture. But a lot of those things that we don't see, one of the things you want to do is compare things the way people do things compared to what is in Scripture. We don't see anything like that. We don't see in the book of Acts or anywhere in the New Testament where it says, where it says something like that, right, to go to get this gift, right, train yourself to get this gift. It tells us a lot about speaking in tongues, how we should pray, how we should do a lot of different things that the church does and functions, but it never mentions anything like that. Training yourself or getting training from someone how to be a prophet.
It's a great answer. So on that, just to affirm what we're trying to say here and communicate, is that every good gift is from God. So God is the giver of gifts to you. If you have a desire, you can pray about that, and maybe God is creating that desire within your heart, but you can't make it happen. You can't create it. You can go to as many Bible schools and schools of theology all you want. It doesn't mean by graduating and getting a master's and a doctorate, it doesn't mean that God's called you to be a pastor. You've probably become a good student and a good student maybe of the word, but that doesn't mean that now you're qualified to be a pastor. It's a gift from God. In terms of just today in which we live, how could you, in your final comment here, how can you encourage somebody tonight? Maybe because we know there's a lot of people that have been away from God. They've known God and maybe made that commitment at a young life. But because we're talking about the compromise, so once we start to compromise, we get off track, and then we find ourselves looking more like the world that we were once saved from or delivered from. And so maybe for those that find themselves more mingled back into the world, they don't like it, they know that, they're aware of it. How can they get out of that situation and get, back right with God? So,
I think that's a really, one of the ways that the enemy really uses to derail people that are seeking after God, right? And it's through compromise. So that's one of the tactics is that instead of coming at you, full force, to where you know it's persecution of some kind and you want to call to God for help, he'll maybe tempt with some kind of compromise. So along the way, you give in a little bit here, giving a little bit there. He's just basically gaining ground. And so what he does as we fall into these temptations or different things, we start, going off little by little, maybe going off track. And we start, what that does is it gains ground to where we start getting away from God or getting our focus off of the Lord, to where we even start maybe even feeling, you know, embarrassed or shameful that, hey, I would do this for the Lord, or I served the Lord this way, or I lived this type of life, and now I'm over here. And so it can cause even an embarrassment to fellow believers, or even to God, to where you feel like, I should know better, why am I doing this? I already know the truth. I've tasted the truth. Why am I over here? To where you almost feel ashamed to go to call back to the Lord. But that itself is something that's not true either. You know, it tells us that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, right? That's why one of those verses of always coming back to is that while we were at our worst, while we were enemies of God, right, while we were still yet sinners in our sin, Christ died for us. So at our worst point in time, He is extending that sacrifice and wants to offer His forgiveness, His love to us. So now that that's at our worst. So if you've come to that point where you've received it or believed it and things maybe ain't right or ain't the best, He's not going to push you away. He's not going to say, nah, too bad. No, he even more so wants to bring you back to Himself. That forgiveness is there. That grace is there. That's another verse that it tells us that there He gives us grace upon grace, more grace. And it's not so we don't sin more so that grace may abound more, but He also knows how things are, right? We do sin. We still yet sin, but He doesn't say, okay, that's all the grace you get. No, more grace, more grace.
Can you close tonight, and I have a final announcement afterwards, but can you close right now and specifically pray for that abundant outpouring of grace?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so amazed by that truth, Lord, of Your grace, Lord. We are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not something that we can do, Lord. It's all You. We are just recipients of Your amazing grace, Your amazing sacrificial love. Lord, we want to pray again for anyone whose hearts might have gotten a little hard or cold, or maybe things of life made someone lose sight of what You've done. Or maybe just things have gotten cloudy, or the world has put a lot of pressure on them. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit, Father, would move right now, Lord, to soften those hearts and minds and bring people back to You. Lord Jesus, may they not and no longer compromise to give in to certain things that might seem pleasurable for a moment, Lord, but it is such a distraction. It is such divergent or whatever from what the true calling is, and that's to come to You, to love You, to serve You, to be forgiven by You, Lord, to be adopted by You, and to be one of Your children, to be a recipient of Your eternal life. So, Lord, again, we pray and hope that Your Holy Spirit move now, Lord, that people can repent, Lord, and turn from whatever it is that has pulled them from You, and to repent and to turn to You. May they focus and turn themselves to You. May they believe all the amazing truth that You've given us through Your word, Lord. We thank You in Jesus' holy name. Amen.